Let's begin with a word of prayer. And we always ask you if you have a prayer request that you'd like for us to remember. And if you do, just lift your hand. Okay, quite a few of us. Father, we give you praise for an opportunity to be in your house to study your word. We thank you for your presence, and today we pray that you will be exalted in what is said and what is done. And Father, you've seen hands lifted, and you know the situations in every circumstance, and we just pray that you'd be powerful in their midst and do for us and through us and with us what we can't possibly do for ourselves. Father, I pray that prayers would be heard and answered, and that you would use us to be the answer to many of these prayers. Now help me as I teach, and all of us as we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in 1 Thessalonians, and today we are in the fifth chapter. And I tagged that on last week in case we might get to it, and we really didn't. So let me remind you of that, and then again, for the sake of all of us who like the blanks to be full as we study, let me fill those for you, and then we'll keep going. In chapter, in lesson number 7, we talked about the problem of sorrow, the promise for those who have fallen asleep, the procedure of the coming of Christ, the purpose for the words, and then what we did not get to was the first part of chapter 5, which is the preparation for Christ coming. And then if you have your lesson 8 sheet that you should have gotten when you arrived this morning, comfort each other, edify one another, recognize one another, esteem, E-S-T-E-E-M, one another. Back page, be at peace with one another. Be at peace. Our duty to one another is number 6. And our duty to ourselves and God is number 7. I do not necessarily believe we'll get to all of that today, but most likely we will finish up chapter 5 today and next week, and then we'll plunge into 2 Thessalonians and study that book. So the first 11 verses are where we began this morning, remembering chapter 4 and those last verses where he lets each of us know that he does not want us to be unlearned or ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And then he gives us almost a progressive step-by-step set of circumstances. He says, if we believe, that's first of all, if we believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the grave, then he says the second thing that will happen, we believe that Jesus will bring with him those who are dead in Christ, and that the bodies will be raised from the grave, and that it will be reunited with what has come from above, and we who are still alive will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. So that's where he leaves us at the end of chapter 4. And in chapter 5, he begins by saying, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, again addressing Christians, you have no need to have anything written to you, for yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And we'll stop there and see if we can cover what we have yet to cover. So based on the information and hope inspiration of the last part of chapter 4, here's where we are on the great chronological time level. We are in what's called the grace dispensation. The Old Testament ended with Malachi writing the last of the Old Testament books, and there being about a 400-year period of time between Malachi and Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were gospel writers that begin the New Testament writings. Jesus came, incarnation, lived here on this earth 33 years, died on a cross, was buried, was raised from the grave, ascended back to the Father, and left the disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize believers, and disciple them also, teach them to observe all the things that they had been taught. Now, with that in mind, the book of Acts gives us the history of the New Testament church, about a 50 to 60 year time span between the ascension of Christ and the closing of the book of Acts, with Paul arriving at Rome to preach the gospel to the Roman government and to all the soldiers that guard him there. When Paul has done that, and during the time that Paul has done that, he's been in jail quite often, and in jail he's begun to write letters to the churches that he formed and he founded on his four missionary journeys. And each of these churches that get these letters add these letters to the collection of the New Testament. These are called epistles. They are written for two reasons. One is to encourage, and the other is to correct. All the saints need to be encouraged, don't we? And at times we need to be corrected, don't we? And so he writes to correct doctrinal error, and you can see how easy it would be for that to be the case if you didn't have a Bible and all you could do was hear lessons taught here and there. Regardless of how good the teacher and how good the notes you took, you'd still have a lot of gaps in your understanding of God's Word and God's will and God's ways. The only way you can know God is by the study of the Word of God. That's what the Bible says about itself. Study to show yourself approved unto God, so that you can be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So these letters that we have, like the letter to the church at Thessalonica and the second letter, and then all the other letters, are doing two things. They're encouraging and they are correcting. So he is encouraging them to live such a life in the light of the coming of Christ. And each of these five chapters have something to say about the second coming of Christ. And then he's correcting them. So what we read last week and studied last week was a divine correction. They were so concerned about their dead in Christ, the ones who had just recently died, and now all of a sudden Paul's saying that the dead in Christ are going to rise and the living saints are going to be raptured, and there were many people that just that gap had not been filled in, and they were very concerned about what happens to those who had died the week before, the month before, the year before, the decade before. And Paul comes and says, if they died either looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and believing that he would come, or looking backward and knowing that he came and that trusting in him was a way to heaven, was the way to heaven, these people would be raised up from the grave. I was emailed two or three emails this week with some questions, and usually the second coming does prompt some questions. And one of those questions was, how can we be joyful if we are all raptured and then aunt so-and-so or brother so-and-so is missing when we get to heaven? How can we be joyful? There really is not a biblical verse for us to look at, but there is a concept that we need to understand, and that is in the here and now, if I hear something bad has happened to one of you, I'm in the flesh, you're human, I'm human, we have this camaraderie that makes me empathize and sympathize with you concerning what's taken place. I believe when the rapture occurs and we're in the presence of the Lord and we know as we are known and we understand what we do not understand now, sidebar, I don't understand why small children have to be at the Arkansas Children's Hospital with cancer. Do you understand that? Does anybody grasp that here? No, we don't understand that. They've not been able to live their whole lives out. That almost seems like a terrible miscall, a terrible misjustice. But when we know as we are known and we understand everything, when we get to heaven and we know and we understand, the thing that we're going to realize is not who's missing. The thing that we're going to realize is, how did we even get here? It was by the grace of God. And we're going to recognize that God makes no mistakes, and that if something is not as we thought it would be, He is a perfect God. He is a sinless God. Everything He's ever done, He has done correctly. I said He makes no mistakes, and what I really mean by that is His plan is perfect. His purpose is perfect. So to question Him would be out of the question. And that's really the only answer God chooses to give us, which is the answer of, trust me, I've got this, I know what I'm doing. And once we get to heaven and we are overwhelmed by His presence and by all that He has prepared for us, divine memory will be charged in such a way that we will just remember the grace that saved us. And when we've been there 10,000 years, the Amazing Grace song says we'll have no less days to sing His praise. So caught up in who He is and caught up in who we are as a result of Him, we'll spend endless days praising Him. I have no other answer because there really is no other answer, and anything else that I would say would be opinion, and you know what opinions are. Everybody's got one, and in fact, some of y'all have too. So you're like the preacher that showed up one time years ago and said, what do y'all believe about tithing? And I said, well, I believe we ought to tithe. He said, well, I came prepared to preach it either way. And some of us have an opinion either direction, but focus your opinion on fact. Your opinion needs to be focused on fact. And the fact is, if you're in Christ, you'll be raised. If you're not in Christ, you will be separated. And that is a known fact. And so all I know that means for us to be motivated today to share the gospel as often as we can, with as many people as we can, with as much passion as we can, and much fervency as we can. Okay, so now we delve into chapter 5. They were wanting to know when all this was going to happen, and I think you'd like to know that too. But what they did not understand was that certain things had to occur on the calendar of God before the day of the Lord could come. And certain things had to occur and do have to occur before the Lord can come today and rapture the saints. Now, I'm not a very smart man, but I have read and reread and studied and restudied, and I honestly do not know of any major event that has not at least in some way been fulfilled, so that I do think Christ could come at this very moment and not oversee or overpass or forget any of the promises that He had made. I believe that the world is ripe for the rapture. Now, having said that, I don't know that it will be today. because I think that there are a lot of things that I don't know about, you don't know about, and the Bible doesn't teach us about, that God knows about, that must take place before. I think there's some simple things. 1948, when Israel became a nation, that was one of the last major world events that needed to take place so that the Israelites could start going home, so that the Jews could come back to their homeland. That's a major prophetic thing that took place. I believe that what has happened and is happening in the UN and in the League of Nations and in the European bloc, I believe all of those things are in the process of getting ready for the coming of Christ. When we are introduced to the Antichrist, which really is not in our lesson today, but when we as a world are introduced to the Antichrist, the church will be absent and America will not be a strong nation mentioned anywhere in latter-day prophecy. It makes me believe that the center of attention will be moved to Europe, partly because a great many Christians will be raptured out of the United States, and partly because nations like our nation throughout the history of all nations have prayed their way to prominence and sinned their way to destruction. Ladies and gentlemen, that's where we are right now. We've stopped praying as a nation, and we are sinning our way to destruction. So how long it'll take, I don't know. But the times have always been a really important issue. I've seen that in my own ministry. More people come to a class when you're talking about the second coming than they do when you're talking about prayer. Just as so. We're curious. We want to know. We want to be able to put a clock on it. We want to be able to point and say, when this happens, and this happens. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with us wanting to be? Well, the first thing that's wrong with that is we are poor mathematicians. We cannot calculate the signs of the times. And just as sure as we say, well, that's got to happen, that's got to happen, that's got to happen, the trumpet's going to sound and we're going to be caught off guard. We need to be expectant, anticipating people, not calculating people. All the signs that must take place for Christ to come either have or could instantly take place so that his coming could be at any point in time. And so he's trying to tell them that. He's trying to say to them, look, I'm not going to tell you that the thief will be here at midnight. For if I were to do so, you would lie down in your bed and sleep until 11:45. And you would get up and brush your teeth and load your gun and be ready for the thief at midnight. I'm telling you that Jesus could come at any moment. Therefore, don't plan on getting ready. Stay ready. Get ready and stay ready. So what does that mean? Or are you looking for a sign that when you see that sign come to pass, all of a sudden you say, aha, now I'll start my Bible study and I'll start my prayer time and I'll get regular and faithful to church and I may even start giving a little bit because I've seen the sign that the coming of Christ is soon. That's what he's saying. You can't do that. What he's saying is don't look for the sign, listen for the sound. What he's saying is the signs have already come to pass, and what has not come to pass can come to pass quickly so that the coming of the Lord can be at any point in time. You know when he said that? 2,000 years ago. So if he said that 2,000 years ago, do you suppose we're any closer to the coming of the Lord than we were then? I'd say about 2,000 years, wouldn't you? And if that's the case, and he was confident that the Lord could come at any given point in time, how much more we ought to. Now, I get where the world is coming from. I really do. I hate to admit to my carnal thinking in this area, but I get it. Because here's the equation the world's looking at. He never has come to reign and rule and rapture. So since he never has, why should we believe that he will? It's a lot like people in the days of Noah saying, why, it's never rained. why is he building a boat? But it did, didn't it? And just as sure as it rained in the day of Noah, because God said it would, then this is going to come to pass just like God said it would. And those who were not on the ark drowned, and those who are not in Christ are going to be separated, because the coming of Christ is imminent. That means it's got to happen because it was promised. So what does verse 2 say? He says, you know, you're fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Mark that expression, day of the Lord, in your Bible, or at least remember it. The day of the Lord is an all-encompassing day. It covers a myriad of time. And let me see if I can give you a good illustration. We talk about the church age, the grace dispensation. How long has the church age or the grace dispensation been going on? 2,000 years. So the day of the Lord is a term like the church age or the grace dispensation. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period of time. It is a period of time that stretches from one to the other. And the day of the Lord, as it is spoken of here, is really a 7-year period of time that's going to conclude the rapture on one end and the return or the revelation on the other end. So the day of the Lord is when things change, when he comes, when the Antichrist is presented, when the church is in the heavens, when we come back and set up our reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That's the period of time that this is referring to. So the day of the Lord is going to come. It's going to start like a thief in the night. And let me give you a better illustration. Does the thief in the night come for 1 second and then he's gone? No. He comes and stays as long as necessary to complete what he's determined to do. And then he leaves. So see how coming as a thief in the night is not an instant event. It is a continuation of time. So the coming of the Lord, the coming of his kingdom, the day of the Lord starts with the return of Christ. But it ends when the Lord brings us back to this earth to set up a rule and a reign for 1,000-year millennial reign, which is a predetermined amount of time. So my concern here is that we understand what he was trying to teach them, that the day of the Lord will begin with sudden surprise, the rapture. But it will end with certainty and assurance that the Lord is on his throne and his kingdom is forever and ever and ever. Now, if you knew the thief was coming, then what would you do? Surely you'd prepare for the coming of the thief. It would include everything, I suppose, from locking your door to loading your gun. You might even consult the police, I hope you would, and have them prepared and there to assist you, or maybe you to get out of their way so they can do their job. But a thief in the night would not encourage you to just turn up the television real loud so you wouldn't hear anything and go ahead and fall asleep. And in the morning when I wake up, maybe he will have come and gone and not bothered me. That's not what you would do. What you would do was prepare for his coming. So if I were to tell you that there were thieves in your neighborhood and that tonight I had overheard somebody say they were going to strike your house, I would imagine that you'd miss a little sleep and you'd be pretty prepared tonight for a thief to come to your home. And yet pastor after pastor, teacher after teacher, and Christian after Christian has warned congregation after congregation of the sudden and soon coming of Christ. And the most important thing on our minds right now is what's for lunch. But he's coming. And it's going to be a sudden event, like the blinking of an eye. It's going to be a sudden event. And at a time when a great many people do not expect him, wouldn't it be wonderful if we would lift our eyes to the eastern skies and live our lives in expectation of His coming. So how would that look? Living in the light of His coming, how would that look? Well, He says, here's how it would look. You would wear the breastplate of faith and love, and you would have the hope of salvation. That's how it would look. The breastplate of faith and love. What do you think that means? Well, man, one thing I think that means is that I would get rid of any resentment and anger and animosity that I had in my heart toward anybody or anything. I'd fix that. You live in the anticipation of His coming, then you want to be right with everybody that's around you. What else do you think that might mean? Well, I would want to live my life more by faith than by sight. I'd want to be able to trust God, which if you were in first service, that's how Habakkuk ends his book. And if you weren't, you're in second service, that's how Habakkuk ends his book. And we'll talk about that in service. I'd want to live my life trusting in God. I wouldn't want to be concerned about what everything around me is doing and everybody around me is doing. I'd want to keep my eyes on the skies. I'd want to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. I'd want to wear the helmet of salvation. I'd want to have a heavenly mindset. Trick question, since you don't know the answer, but then again you should. What do you think Jesus is thinking about this morning? Anybody in here think you're thinking the same thing Jesus is thinking? I'll tell you what He's thinking about this morning. Your spiritual welfare. How do you know that? Because He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's thinking about me as I teach this lesson. He's saying, Lord, give that guy, Holy Spirit, give him some insight into the Word and help him to present the truth so that people will listen and unstop their ears and help them not to be thinking about all sorts of things. I know it's a pretty day and the sun's shining and it hasn't in a long, long time, but help them to concentrate while they're in the house of God on the things of God. That's exactly what Jesus is thinking about this morning. You know, people always say, I just can't figure out the will of God for my life. It's not hard. He wants to conform you to the image of Jesus. Now, I can't tell you every nook and cranny He's going to take you into in order to do that, but I can tell you what the greater will of God is for every one of us. He wants us to turn out to be just like Jesus Christ, conformed to His image. So what's He thinking about this morning? What needs to happen in your life, and your life, and my life next in order to conform me to the image of Jesus? And you do realize that if this section's a piece of wood and this section's a piece of metal, in order to get it to look like something, different stuff has to happen to the wood than has to happen to the metal. Well, that's God's business. He knows what you're made of and what it's going to take to make you to look like Jesus. But how would you live in light of the coming of Christ? You would live in such a way that you'd walk by faith, that you would love people as God loves people, and that you would gain a heavenly perspective so that you would be looking at things the way Christ looks at things. And I'll give you this. In that process, more and more and more, we would begin to anticipate the coming of that day. And I know you probably don't live like this at your house, but at my house, buying Christmas presents for grandkids is a big deal, capital B. It's just a big deal. And it's even a bigger deal with my wife than it is with me. Big bills are my deal. Big spending is her deal. But do you know when she stops buying gifts? Christmas Day. Because they've already come and opened everything. But do you know how much anticipation? Do you know how much she makes a list and checks it twice? A list. We've spent X number of dollars on this one. Whoops. we need to get this one more thing, and then that one needs two more things. Uh-oh, this one's got more than these do. So then we'll need to, you get that? Is anybody getting that? She lives, sir?
Starts again.
Yes, sir. Well, that's when the bill comes. She lives in anticipation, and the closer we get to the time, the more anticipation, because there's more gifts under the tree. Can't wait to see him open that. Can't wait to see her wearing that. More anticipation because there's more gifts, more thoughts been put into it, more actions been put into it, more money's been put into it, more time's been put into it. Do you know what happens to the Christian who begins to walk by faith? You know what happens to us when we get a divine perspective? You know what happens to us when we begin to have the hope of our salvation and we begin to love everybody? You know what happens to us when we begin to live like we're already there? Our anticipation of His coming increases. We don't go from Sunday to Sunday and never give it a thought. If you want to measure your spiritual growth, you could do so by asking one big question. How often do I think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what we ought to do? We ought to get up, and when we put our feet on the floor and we're still sitting on the side of the bed, we ought to say, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. And if not today, help me to do something today that gets me more prepared for the day when you're coming back. If we're not living that way, red flag, red flag. Every day is an anticipatory day. It's a day when we all think, could be today, could be today. I've gone to lots and lots and lots of cemeteries, stood there and read scripture and talked to families and prayed over people. And I've often thought, wow, what a day it would be if in the midst of one of those times, graves started popping open and the trumpet sounded. I've thought about that often because, to be honest with you, it doesn't matter where we are when the trumpet sounds. We're not going to get to finish what we're doing. We're going up and living as if this might be the day and this might be the time is exactly what He's teaching 2,000 years ago. And if that's what He was teaching 2,000 years ago, you've got to know that's what He's teaching this morning. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. The Greek word there is the same word as the word tribulation. This is one of the several verses that lead me to believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, because He's talking about the rapture in the two verses preceding. And then He comes to this verse that says, we are not designed, destined. Use the word predestined if you want to. We're not designed nor destined for tribulation, but to receive, obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me help you a little bit with your confusion. What I really mean is, let me confuse you a little bit more. There are those who believe that Jesus comes at the beginning of the tribulation. I'm one of those. There are those who believe that Jesus comes 3.5 years into the tribulation. That's called a mid-tribulation rapture. They see the first 3.5 years as an intensifying of evil and certain things falling into place, and then the Lord comes, and then the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. There are even those who are post-trib or post-tribulation who believe that Jesus comes at the conclusion of the tribulation period. I do believe that He comes at the conclusion, but that seems to be the time when He returns to earth, not when He calls us away from this earth. And those people are post-tribulation. Now, there's another group, and we're not into millennial discussion this morning. There's a group that are amillennial, which does not believe in the tribulation, pre, post, or ah, but believes the Lord's coming and setting up the millennial reign and will rule and reign for 1,000 years. What about the tribulation, you say? They believe it's already taking place. They believe that Nero burning Rome in 70, or burning Jerusalem in 70 AD, was a part of the tribulation period. They believe that what's happened to the Jews through the years, Hitler, the annihilation of the Jews, that was a part of the tribulation period. They read into the book of Revelation history, not prophecy. And honestly, if you sit down with an intelligent individual who holds that position, you'd better know your Bible or he will blow you away with this verse here, that verse there, and this verse somewhere else. That is why I always say, don't take verses out of context. Leave them where you find them and study the surrounding passage in order to understand best the verse that you're coming to. So, out there in this world where you live and work and have your being, you're going to run into very well-meaning Christian, and I emphasize that, Christian people who are going to have different understandings of the Scripture. But it appears to me from everything that we are studying in Thessalonians, in Corinthians, in Revelation, everything I've ever opened the Bible and really given time to study, it appears that it's a very simple timetable. The rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation on earth, the church 7 years with Christ in the air, the return of Christ with those who were raptured down to this earth, 1,000 years, a millennial reign where he sits his throne up in Jerusalem and rules the world from there, and we rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, this is a little more technical, the battle of Gog and Magog, where Satan is ultimately and finally assigned to hell and all of his fallen demons and all of those who will stand and hear, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. But Paul brings us all the way back to the time period before the rapture. Now, let me give you something real, real quick here to remember. If you want to just know something in your head that will help you differentiate between rapture and revelation, here's three things. One about when, one about where, and one about what. When, where, and what. That's how we're going to answer this. When, before the tribulation, the first big event to take place. That's the rapture. When, for the revelation, after the tribulation, the return of Christ to the earth. The place, in the air, that's the rapture. The place on the earth, that's the revelation. What's the event going to be like? At the rapture, we go to be with him. At the revelation, he comes to be with the world. So if you can kind of get that in your mind, you've got a pretty good thought process about the rapture, the revelation, and the 7 years in between. All right, let's finish this. Back to verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now, when I say that, are you awake? What does that mean? Do you have your eyes open and are you here? Are you asleep? What does that mean? You've fallen asleep, but if I snap my fingers, you can wake up. Remember the terminology. Remember what it means to leave a verse in context. Now he's saying whether you're awake or asleep, which means are you alive or dead? Those that sleep in Christ, that's what we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks, the last two lessons. He's saying now whether you are alive or whether you are dead but died in Christ, you might live with him since he is coming back to this earth. So he's encompassing both groups. So now let's just say this group over here is the Thessalonican church. And y'all have just had all these questions. What about my loved one? What about Uncle Charlie died 3 weeks ago. What about my wife? What about my son? What about all of that? So here's what his answer is. Whether you are asleep, dead in Christ, or alive, he's coming back for you. You're not going to suffer wrath, tribulation, but you are going to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the great assurance. That's the sum total of all that I've been talking about. And sometimes I'm sure you wonder, well, if he could say it that quickly, why didn't he and let us go? But the sum total of this whole set of circumstances is it doesn't matter whether you're alive and walking around on this earth or we buried you 6 weeks ago or 6 years ago. Because when Jesus comes back, we, all of us, dead or alive, are going to be with him and meet him in the air. That's what the emphasis is right here. Therefore, and why is the word therefore in Scripture? Anytime you see therefore, you ask the question, what's it there for? Why did somebody allude to what was past? Why did somebody tie what they just said to what they're about to say? The word therefore says, in conclusion, or because of, which is a better way of saying it, because of that, because of the fact that the dead or the living are going to be raptured, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. So all the way back to chapter 1 and the first few verses, he said, man, I love the fact that you have a work of faith, a labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. And then he goes on to say, because I've heard that, I'm just real thrilled with you guys. I'm really, really pleased. You are my joy because of how you're living your life in a crooked and cruel world. And he says, you're already doing what I'm telling you to do here. This is a reaffirmation. This is a reaffirm of what I've already told you. I told you, but now I'm remembering it. I'm repeating that. He said, so what I want you to do is encourage one another and build one another up. So let's see if we can make that real practical. A friend of yours has a loved one who passes away. What is your responsibility? Don't say bake a cake and take it over to their house. That could be a minor. But what's your responsibility? To comfort them. How? Oh, everything's going to be all right. Yeah. How are you supposed to comfort them? In your most holy faith, by the Word of God. Do you know how ridiculous it is when a minister, and I use that word instead of pastor, when a minister stands before a family and gives a book review or a eulogy of sorts that doesn't name and claim the promises of Scripture? Do you know how ridiculous that is? You know what my job is, my responsibility is? You know what my ministry is? When one of us has a loved one that passes away, my responsibility is to tell you, this is not goodbye. I'm supposed to encourage you by saying, she's better off. We're the ones who are here grieving and hurting and suffering. Your loved one has not lost the battle. They've gained the victory. That's my responsibility. And you know what your responsibility is? Based on the Word of God, to believe that and to react and live that way. I don't know about you guys, but I was raised where in the little country churches. And, you know, Mom and Dad took me to funeral. We didn't get babysitters. I don't remember ever having many babysitters if it wasn't an older cousin or an aunt or uncle. But they took me to a lot of funerals. And I've seen people just absolutely fall apart, grab the casket and wrestle it to the ground and have to be carried out and scream and be hysterical. You may have been raised sort of, kind of, in that environment a few times. And the older I got, the more I realized that is not the response of a Christian. Do we cry? Sure we do. Jesus wept. Do we miss somebody? Are we heavy-hearted? Has life changed? Is there an empty plate at the table? Is there an empty place in the pew? Do we love the one who's departed? Of course we do. But it's the same circumstance as me telling my beautiful wife at 7:30 in the morning, I'll see you about 4:30 or 5. I've left her for the whole day, but she's got the full assurance I'm coming home. And that's how the Christian ought to approach death. He left me. She left me. They left me. And I've been left behind in the land of the dying, and they've gone to the land of the living. But whoa, they're coming back. And when they come back, they're going to get me, and all of us together are going to go into the presence of God. If we didn't believe that, then this lesson and this church and you being here and me being here would just be a myth, be a mistake. It'd be hypocrisy at the highest level. But we believe that those who died in Christ will be raised just like Jesus, who died and was buried and was raised from the grave. So therefore, comfort one another and build one another up just as you're doing. And you build somebody up with this constant reminder, get ready, get ready, get ready, because Jesus is coming soon. And it won't be long before we're reunited with those who have gone on before us. Well, I hope this lesson has given you the heart of Paul and shown you how he ministered to the people who were overly concerned about the coming of Christ and their dead loved ones, and how whether you're alive or dead, you're going to rise up when Jesus comes back again. And as I suspected, that leaves us with finishing chapter 5 next week with final instructions and a benediction. So just keep lesson number 8, and that's what lesson number 8 will be next week, and then we will march on to 2 Thessalonians in the week to follow. Thanks for being in class this morning.